Everyone, thanks for coming out. Maria, I wasn't planning to speak again about some of my experiences with John Paul II. Some heard them last night. I'll share one that I didn't give last night. It was June 27, 2000. I thought it was the last time I would see John Paul II. He was, by that point, advanced in Parkinson's disease, and he was seated to receive everyone who was meeting him after one of his masses. And so I went on up. It was the 10th of 11 times I had the privilege to have a conversation with him. I was preparing to return to the United States. I mentioned one part of that conversation last night when he gave advice in terms of how to connect with young people, that if they know that you love them, they will follow you. But then I said, the real hope of my priesthood, Holiness, is to popularize your teaching on human love and the divine plan. He knew that I was going to the institute named after him at the Lateran, the John Paul II Institute there in Rome. And so I said, I really want to make known to people who don't know it your teachings on human love and the family and human sexuality in your entire theological anthropology. At that point, when I was kneeling before him saying this with my hands in his very soft hands, which is something that always surprised me, because when he was young, he worked at a chemical plant there during World War II and in a quarry where his hands would have gotten lots of calluses. But his hands were among the softest hands that I would have ever touched. And my hands were in his at that moment. And he just said, grazie, Roger. Grazie. Thank you, Roger. Thank you. I was trying to thank him for the gift of what we'll be talking about tonight. And he was just so grateful that somebody wanted to pass that on. And so I tend to think that from heaven, he's very grateful and thankful that each of us is here tonight trying to learn a little bit more so that we're able to pass on this gift, which he himself did not originate, but discover. I thank Maria Pice and all the organizers tonight for inviting me out again, and I thank you for coming. We're at a time in which the church needs us. Some people use the term that the church is in crisis. In some ways, it clearly is. But the church, even if you don't want to say is in crisis, has a lot of very strong challenges. But where sin abounds, as St. Paul reminds us, grace superabounds. And to the extent that there are serious issues facing our church, God's presence, God's grace, His participation in His life according to who we are as creatures, that's what grace means, is going to be omnipresent. The reform of the church, the rebuilding of the church, the constant renewal of the church is led by saints. The saints are always the true reformers and the true revolutionaries. God can do so much in so many unlikely ways, as we see in the lives of so many of the saints. Today, we celebrate the feast of St. Augustine Jaurong and companions. 120 who died between 1648 and 2000 in China. We know the struggles of the church in mainland China. Augustine Jaurong is an incredible story. He was a 30-year-old pagan guard of Bishop Gabriel Dufresne. He was being marched on an infamous Chinese death march to the place where he'd be tortured and killed. Along the way, many of these people who would be marched would be brutally beaten. Many would collapse and die along the way. But every time Bishop Dufresne got up, he forgave those who were sadistically beating him up. And it struck young Jaurong. At the end, when they reached the final destination and Bishop Dufresne was martyred, he clandestinely went to some of the Christians he had noticed were following along the way and said, what do you need to do to become a Christian? I've just never seen anything like that. So they described baptism for him. And he was baptized. And then he said, who's going to continue the work of the priest that we've just killed? And they said, we don't really know. Well, what do you have to do to become a priest? You have to go to seminary. Where's the closest seminary? In Macau. So he had to take some boats and walk quite a distance to get to Macau. When he arrived at Macau, there was one bishop present, and the bishop recognized that at any day he could be arrested and killed. He tested Augustin Zhaorong quickly, assessed that he had goodwill, and said, "I'm just going to ordain you right now. You're going to have a lot to learn, but I might not be around to ordain you when you're fully ready." So he ordained him. He was trained how to celebrate Mass, how to hear confessions. He still had a lot of theology to learn. But then he himself was arrested, and he himself was martyred. And the kicker of the story is he went from pagan guard to baptized Christian, to seminarian, to priest, to martyr in 3 months. So it doesn't take a long time to be a saint, as Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen once quipped, but it takes a lot of love. And the saints are always the great reformers. And it's through their witness that we are able truly to learn what being human means. What are the problems that the church faces for which the church needs saints who are trained in order to guide people as salt, light, and leaven during this time? I think that the greatest challenge facing the church is secularism. What does it mean, secularism? Pope Benedict used to always say it means living etsi deus non deretur in Latin, as if God were not a given, as if God didn't exist. God in our culture is constantly being marginalized. He's being banned from public conversation in places. Some are radical militant secularists who are convinced, as the new atheists are, that God doesn't exist. Many others are fine with the existence of God, but at a practical level, live as atheists. They might pray every once in a while, but the whole rest of their time, they live as everybody else lives. This often happens, to anticipate what we'll be talking about the second half tonight, with regard to human sexuality, when people who otherwise believe kick God out of their love life, their expressions of romance, as if God doesn't care, and as if he doesn't seek to be Lord of all parts of our life and every room. Many Christians are accepting of this situation. We're very happy to be marginalized. The demands are much smaller. But this is, when it comes right down to it, a practical denial of Jesus' incarnation and his resurrection. Jesus is still God with us as our full-time Savior. And he rose from the dead precisely to raise us up. And to live as if God were not a given means to live without God. And that's to live hopeless in the middle of the world. St. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, said, "What is Christian hope?" He said it's the opposite of living without God, without hope in the world. A Christian is meant to show the example that we are not alone. And so secularism goes against it. And we need, in a particular way, to give our primary witness to the world that God ain't dead, that he's still very much alive, and he walks with us every step of the way, and he's constantly seeking to save us. The greatest intellectual problem the church is facing is anthropological. We're losing a sense of who and what it means to be human. The biggest threat here, I think, that the church has ever faced, and we are right at the tip, and I'm not a hyperbolic speaker. I work at the United Nations, as you would have heard last night in the introduction, and we see the best in the world and we see the worst in the world. We see a lot of the trends arising from different parts of the world. And I think the greatest anthropological threat is what we call gender ideology, in which we're losing a sense of even who we are as creatures, made in God's image and likeness, male and female. We're no longer accepting that we're a datum, that we've been given something. And we begin to think that we can construct not only our own self-identity, but the total meaning of the universe. It's a denial that original differentiation matters. That I'm a man, and many of you are men, some of you are women, that is just more or less an accident of who we are, not something essential to the way we live out our humanity. Facebook now has 58 different genders. If you do a Google search, you'll find in some places they've even multiplied it up to about 270 different claimants. So I'm constantly telling the women who work at UN Women, listen, if to be a woman is 1 out of 58 or 1 out of 200 plus, you're soon going to be out of business, sister. But if women are one of the two main expressions of living out our humanity, then there's a much greater need for the feminine perspective to everything of human life. Pope Benedict was the first one to talk about the dangers of gender ideology 7 years ago at his Christmas address. And he said, "We are currently experiencing an attack on the true structure of the family made up of father, mother, and child. Well, up to now, we regarded a false understanding of the nature of human freedom as one of the causes of the crisis of humanity and of the family. It's now becoming clear that the very notion of being, of what it means to be a human being, is being called into question." He quotes Simone de Beauvoir, who said, "One is not born a woman, one becomes so." And he said, "These words lay the foundation for what's being put forward today under the term gender. It's a new philosophy of sexuality. According to this philosophy, sex is no longer a given element of nature that we have to accept and personally make sense of. It's a social role we choose for ourselves. This profound falsehood and of the anthropological revolution contained within it is obvious. People are disputing the idea that they have a nature given by their bodily identity that serves as a defining element of being human. They deny their nature and decide that it's not something previously given, but they make it for themselves. According to the biblical creation account, being created by God as male or female pertains to the essence of the human creature. This duality is an essential aspect of what being human is all about, as ordained by God. This very duality is something previously given, so it's now disputed. The words of creation, male and female, he created them, no longer apply. No, what applies now is this. It was not God who created them, male and female. Hitherto society did this, now we decide for ourselves. Man and woman has created realities as the nature of a human being no longer exists. Man calls his nature into question. From now on, he is merely spirit and will. The manipulation of nature, which we deplore today where our environment is concerned, now becomes man's fundamental choice where he himself is concerned. From now on, there's only the abstract human being who chooses for himself what nature he wants to be. Man and woman in their created state as complementary versions of what it means to be human are disputed. But if there's no preordained duality of man and woman in creation, then neither is the family any longer a reality established by creation. Likewise, the child has lost the place he had occupied up until this point and the dignity pertaining to him. That was right at the cusp of this. We know a lot has happened in the last 7 years. Pope Francis has been losing his aging vocal cords, calling the whole world's attention to what he describes as gender ideology, which is being pushed and rammed down the throat of the developing world. We see what's happening. I don't know quite how regressed it is here in New Zealand, but in the United States, any man who wants to win a sports competition enrolls as women and wins. Women are losing scholarships because of this. Whole problem with bathrooms. And so many women, especially those who have suffered sexual violence in the past, feel really, really uncomfortable going into a bathroom in which there's a biological male entering on in, not to mention parents of young girls, everything else like that. It's a real concern. Likewise, women are seeing their femininity disparaged, as if all it means to be a woman is to want to dress like a woman or to wear makeup like a woman, which is what the trans women are claiming is the real source of identification of a woman. And even the rights that women have gained over the course of many decades are now all up for grabs, as anybody who just claims to be a woman is now eligible for all those rights. But for our topic tonight, it really radically changes how we interact, because it's a total attack on the truth of the human person. For example, with sexual orientation, nobody has to dispute that, for example, a guy says he has attracted other men, or a woman says she's attracted other women. Nobody needs to dispute that sense of attraction. And when we say that somebody's same-sex attracted, it's accurate. But there's also a verbal revolution that comes with gender ideology that forces us to call someone who's a biological male something else. And there are huge penalties that can be associated with this new militant secular totalitarianism. So this is a massive issue. And why I go through this tonight in the first of two parts to this talk is because the theology of the body is a medicine for this malady. But there are many other anthropological issues that the theological anthropology, the who we are as human beings looked at with God's own light that John Paul II gives us in this great treasure of the theology of the body, are quite relevant. What are these other anthropological reductions? First, we can look at some at the level of our being. There's materialism, which we focus on satisfying the desires of the body, forgetting that we have a soul. There's individualism, in which we forget that we're made for communion of persons, and we think it's just about us, that we're not our brother's keeper. There's the reappearance of a dualism, this notion of the disembodied self, that we are our souls, not our bodies. Our bodies are just machines, and therefore we can be freed from it and do whatever we want with the body. There are problems with how we know as human beings, what we would call epistemological problems in philosophy. There's relativism, that so many believe there's no truth to be known. There's Gnosticism with a G, which basically is this idea that in order to advance, there's a secret knowledge that you've got to know that only the initiated are aware of. So you can't trust anything else. There's nominalism, that all we really know through our vocabulary is what the words say, but they no longer correspond to a reality. There are lots of ethical problems. Moral relativism, that there's no real right or wrong we can know. That might be right for you, but it's not right for me. It leads to a dictatorship of those who don't think that there's right or wrong. We see this in the academy. This leads very quickly to the denial of conscience, that we can't know the truth about what's right or wrong, and therefore it's just the imposition of somebody's will on another. And this goes very much in the sexual sphere. Everything goes, people say, as long as there's consent. And those in power and trying to eliminate any sense of morality make it impossible for those to have objections to things like abortion or homosexual activity or polygamy or extramarital sex, etc. There's the problem of what we could call emotivism, that in this whole situation when there's no right or wrong that we can know, all we have left are feelings, and that the worst immorality is to hurt somebody's feelings. Ethical arguments are basically made just appealing to the way people feel, a type of sentimentality. So many of the debates, for example, about gender identity issues or same-sex marriage, revolve around a fear of hurting people's feelings much more than helping the person charitably align him or herself to the truth. There's hedonism, which is the pursuit of pleasure. If it feels good, do it. Again, there's no real truth. And sometimes we can take pleasure in things that are wrong, that are actually harmful. This hedonism leads to the minimizing of pain, what that causes with regard to even psychological pain or physical pain, driving abortion and euthanasia respectively. Many of the most important things in life, however, involve suffering. Think about the tough love of a parent. Think about breaking up with someone who's not right for you. Telling somebody the truth when that person doesn't want to hear it. In the realm of human sexuality, this is likewise present. If it feels good for the moment, people say, that's its own justification. Even if someone else ends up hurt in the morning. Continuing down this line, there's utilitarianism, that right and wrong are determined by maximizing good effects for the greatest number. That people can use each other as long as they believe the effects are good. In the United States, the phrase for this is friends with benefits. People just engage in harmonious hedonisms. They use each other, but as long as the consent's there, everybody thinks it's fine. Justice Anthony Kennedy of the U.S. Supreme Court, in an infamous case called Casey versus Planned Parenthood in 1992, showed where this false notion of freedom ultimately arrives at. He said, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one own's concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. That no longer do we accept any of these things as given, as discoverable. We are totally the creators, even of what the universe means. The theology of the body is a response to the crisis of secularism, to the anthropological, moral, and theological confusions of our age. John Paul II already saw some of these things on the horizon, and what he gave us is adequate to respond to them. But before we turn to how in our second talk, I want to do two things. The first is to note how countercultural what he did really is, and how much against our culture are the church's teachings on the human person, on human love, sexuality, marriage, and family. The most dramatic example of this collision between the church's vision and the world's happened, in my opinion, in Holland in 1985. If you look at all 104 trips of St. John Paul II during his papacy, which was 4.5 times the distance between Earth and the moon, that's how long he traveled. The worst of all of them was Holland in 1985. Many people, including Catholics, were downright hostile to him, precisely because of the church's teachings on these areas. As he normally did whenever he met with young people, he would take their questions. Several of the young people, when they were given the microphone in front of Pope John Paul II, attacked the church's teachings on human love and sexuality. And they were just constantly building this whole crescendo so that they anticipated John Paul II would be able to get on up and say, okay, the church has been wrong for 1985 years, and the Old Testament was totally wrong too, and human reason was wrong as well. Let's just change it all. You guys are right. No, he listened very patiently. And then he responded with great candor, love, and challenge to the questions that the young had given him. Let's listen to his words. I think a lot of people would love to hear their priests and bishops speak this way. Dear friends, my dear young people, John Paul II said, allow me to be very frank with you. He was doing this off the cuff in Dutch, which is very close to the German that he knew. Are you really sure that the idea you have of Jesus Christ corresponds to the reality of his person? He, as he always did when he met with young people, was constantly taken back to Jesus. It wasn't the church's teaching as if it were somehow apart from Jesus. He was always taking it back to the Lord. Are you really sure that the idea you have of Jesus Christ fully corresponds to the reality of his person? People will say, well, Jesus is just merciful and Jesus doesn't care and he loves me as I am, etc., etc. We've heard it all. So the gospel and truth presents us with a very demanding Christ who invites us constantly to a radical conversion of heart, to detachment from earthly goods, to pardon of offenses, to love of enemies, to the patient endurance of abuses, and even to sacrificing one's life for love of neighbor. In particular, concerning the sexual sphere, the firm position taken by him in defense of the indissolubility of marriage and the condemnation pronounced even regarding simple adultery of heart are well known. And how can we fail to be struck by the precept to gouge out one's eye or chop off one's hand if these members are an occasion of scandal? Having these gospel references, is it realistic to imagine a permissive Christ in the realm of married life, in the question of abortion, of premarital, extramarital, or homosexual relations? In her teaching, the church never pronounces a judgment regarding concrete persons. But at the level of principles, she must distinguish good from evil, because permissiveness never makes people happy. Young friends, then this is my response to your questions. Love Christ and accept the demands that the church makes upon you in his name, because they're the demands that come from God, your Creator and your Redeemer. Welcome these demands in your lives, and you will discover their value, and they will lead you to happiness. Countercultural, even sometimes in the church. I know that Father James Martin was supposed to be coming here to New Zealand next week, but apparently he's ill. I've had to encounter Father Martin often in New York. The problem with Father Martin is that he doesn't build a bridge that's sturdy enough. He's not charitable enough, because the church's teachings on human sexuality are given to us by God to help us to holiness. He's absolutely right in saying we need to welcome everybody and treat everyone the way Jesus would, and he died for them. But that doesn't mean we allow people to do things that injure their relationship with the Lord, injure their relationships with others, and harm themselves. That's never charity. And the church's teachings with regard to sexuality are consistent and flow from her teachings about love in general. Second thing I want to focus on before we get to how the theology of the body is a response to these various crises and challenges today is to focus on general, on loving Christ, on accepting the demands he makes of us in order to be holy. John Paul II said, for us to be able to respond to Jesus, to become the saint he summons us to be, it's not just going to happen by accident. We need a real training in holiness. He wrote about this training in his pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium, published January 6, 2001, called Novo Millennio in Aeunte, as we enter into the new millennium. These words are, I think, among the most important words of his pontificate. I have no hesitation, he said, in saying that everything the church does must be set in relation to holiness. We have to rediscover the full practical significance of chapter 5 of Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution of the Church of the Second Vatican Council, which was dedicated to the universal call to holiness. The Council Fathers laid such stress on this point to make the call to holiness an intrinsic and essential aspect of the teaching on the Church. To profess the Church is holy means to point to her as the bride of Christ, for whom Jesus gave himself precisely to make her holy. This is Christ's self-giving, the objective gift of holiness offered to all the baptized. But this gift in turn becomes a task which has to shape the entirety of the Christian life. This is God's will for you, your holiness, God tells us through St. Paul. Holiness is a duty that concerns every Christian. For all the Christian faithful of whatever state or rank are called to the fullness of the Christian life and the perfection of charity. And John Paul II said, at first glance it might seem almost impractical to recall this elementary truth as the foundation of the pastoral planning in which we're involved at the start of a new millennium. Can holiness ever be planned? What might the word holiness mean in the context of a pastoral plan? But to put pastoral planning under the heading of holiness is a consequential choice. It implies the conviction that since baptism is the entry into the holiness of God, it would be a contradiction to settle for a mediocre life marked by a minimalist ethic and a shallow religiosity. To ask somebody preparing for baptism, do you wish to receive baptism, means to ask them, do you wish to become holy? Means to set before them the radical nature of the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect. Your Heavenly Father is perfect. I'm just going to pause there for a second. The Greek word for perfect there is teleos, which means to be fit for your purpose. And our purpose is to be the image and likeness of God, who is holy, holy, holy. Doesn't mean we're never going to make a mistake on a French test. To be perfect means that we're going to allow God to make us ever more His holy image and likeness. This ideal of perfection, John Paul II finishes, must not be misunderstood as it involves some kind of extraordinary existence possible only for a few uncommon heroes of holiness. Padre Pio with the stigmata, St. Simeon Stylites on a 30-foot pillar away from the crowd as a monk his entire days. Somebody was levitating and even flying like Joseph Cupertino. That's not what holiness means. The ways of holiness are many, according to the vocation of each. But the time has come to re-propose wholeheartedly to everyone this high standard of ordinary Christian living. So often we lower the standards, and we're surprised that people just wander away because they no longer feel challenged. John Paul II says we have to repeat Jesus' high standard of ordinary Christian living. And the whole of the Christian community and of Christian families must lead in this direction. But at the same time, we need to adapt paths of holiness to people's needs. And that's why we need a genuine training in holiness. We're living in a circumstance in which we need to train people to become saints. The church is a vocational technical training school, just like those technical academies where people go to learn how to be plumbers and electricians and HVAC specialists. So when people come to the Catholic Church, everything from Catholic schools to Catholic hospitals to Catholic food pantries to Catholic parishes to dioceses to Catholic young adult communities to theology of the body workshops, everything is meant to be geared toward holiness. If it's not, it ain't Catholic. John Paul II gave us six pillars of the training in holiness. Could you guess what the six pillars are? I know some of you would know, and I'm not asking you to blurt them out, but I'm just opening up the filing cabinet for a second. Like, sometimes we could think for holiness, okay, I've got to fast like 8 days a week. I've got to pray 25 hours a day. I mean, we can sometimes think this is what holiness must mean, because it's got to be really, 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 as we say in my part of the United States, wicked hard. First is grace, that we've got to open ourselves up to receive God's help. Second is prayer, that we really prioritize a conversation with God. And a conversation not just of words, not just of thoughts, but of persons, in which God comes to abide in us and we abide in Him. Third, get ready for this surprise. Mass! that if we really want to become holy, it helps to receive Him who is holy, holy, holy within, so that He can really change us from the inside. Fourth, again, shocker, confession. That if we don't have our sins wiped away, we will never make heaven. But God, on Easter Sunday night, so that we could participate in His resurrection, founded this awesome gift to send our souls back to their baptismal beauty. Fifth, the Word of God, the words of eternal life, off every word of which we're supposed to live. And sixth, sharing that word, being a missionary, bringing the gospel to others. We've really never understood the gospel if we're not burning to share it, if we're not having the experience of St. Paul. Woe to me if I do not share the gospel. Why did I go through all of that? Here's a little bit of the bridge. Because when we look at the theology of the body, what John Paul II called human love and the divine plan, or the redemption of the body and the sacramentality of marriage, we see the connection with the theology of the body. John Paul II used to always have this habit as a Polish intellectual of rereading one truth on the basis of another truth so that you could understand it far more deeply. And when we reread the theology of the body from these pillars of the training in holiness, we see how enriched they are. First, grace. The theology of the body helps us to understand that everything begins with gift. God's free self-giving in creation, making us His image and likeness, making us very good. Everything begins with what God gives. Second, this pillar of prayer. Theology of the body involves contemplation and wonder, involves purity of heart, seeing God, not just Himself, but seeing God in each other. Theology of the body involves a dialogue of life, a true loving communion of persons, which is what is effectuated in prayer. Prayer is the work of the Holy Spirit, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but He helps us to cry out, Abba, Father. And the theology of the body is all about the synthesis and program, John Paul II calls it, which is life according to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us to pray. The pillar of the Mass, when you really get into the second triptych of the theology of the body, we see that the Mass is the consummation of the union between Christ and His bride, the Church. Christ didn't lay down His life to make His bride holy at one concrete historical point in time in the distant past and stop there. Christ gives, He lays down, He extends His life every single day to sanctify that bride. In Holy Communion, we receive His love and learn how to love as He does. We have the teacher of the theology of the body within us. Confession. The second part of the first triptych of the theology of the body is all about the consequence of sin. First, original sin. And then the threefold concupiscence. Threefold lust, materialism or lust of the eyes, hedonism or lust of the flesh. The desire to have dominion over others, which is pride of life. The theology of the body helps us to recognize how often and to what extent we have fallen by these perennial temptations, but that God wants to reset us through that work of the Holy Spirit, through forgiveness. Listening to the Word of God, the theology of the body is this great Lectio Divina. Focuses on listening to what God reveals about the beginning, about the fall in our historical situation, about the future in the resurrection, about the sacramentality of marriage and God's plan. The theology of the body is this deep entrance into John Paul II's own understanding of sacred scripture, into his own meditation, his own Lectio Divina. For those of you who have studied how to meditate according to this Benedictine model called divine reading, Lectio Divina, involves four parts to it. The first is Lectio, you read it. So John Paul II is constantly rereading sacred scripture. Second, you ruminate on it, which is called meditation, which you ask, what's it saying to us? Any of us who have ever read the theology body know it says so much to us as we go through. Third step is oratio, or prayer, in which we turn to God and we respond to Him on the basis of that reading and prayer, specifically about what we need. And fourth step is what Lectio Divina calls contemplatio, which we begin to see ourselves living this truth with God's help. And all of that goes into the fruit of axio, actually living as new persons. The theology of the body is entering into John Paul II's own reading, meditation, prayer, contemplation, so that we might learn how to act as he was acting. And the final pillar is sharing God's word as a missionary. So many of us want to help others to see these truths, as I mentioned. But also there's a part intrinsic in the theology of the body called the language of the body, in which we become prophets through our very behavior. Our behavior speaks a language that others can read. It's meant to be a language of unselfish love. To live the theology of the body in the right way is to proclaim it. That's the way we share the Word of God. So this is the introduction for what we're going to be talking about in the second session. Second session will give an overview of the theology of the body, just so that everybody's on the same page. That'll be a brief part at the beginning of the next section. And then we'll just reread the theology of the body from the perspective of holiness and how the theology of the body is, in fact, a much more in-depth training in holiness than we just talked about with Novum Millennium Uniunte. So that's the second part of our journey. I'll see you in 5 minutes or 10 minutes. 15 minutes.